Going along with what you said before your song, it reminded me of something I thought of this week. You know, God made everything, He owns everything, but there's one thing that God doesn't have. Anybody want to take a guess? It has something to do with what Gary said. One thing God does not have, He doesn't have any grandchildren. Our relationship must be a first generation relationship with God. And as you were talking about, you can't rely on what your parents did or how you were raised or anybody else that you know or the church that you're in. It has to be an independent relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think all of us here have that independent first generation relationship. But if you're not sure about it, or you just don't know, or you just maybe have thought it through or whatever, let's do that today. You know, come and see me after church and let me just share with you and make sure that it's in your heart and you know that you know that you know. There was a story of an old farmer who was constantly asking Christ into his heart again over and over again. He just didn't feel like he quite got done. And he went to his pastor and talked to him about it. The pastor said, I want you to go take a stake and drive it in the ground and behind your barn and put the date on it. And every time you get that question, you walk back and you look at that stake and you said, this has been done. My relationship has been settled with Christ. Well, sometimes we just don't know if we have a secure relationship with Christ. So, and we should feel that way. So I don't know. Since Gary brought that up, I wanted to add to it. No extra charge for that, by the way. Oh, we got some pictures up here. I told you, you know, a bunch of us went to the Ark. And turn that light off right there, Karen, please. And I told you, remember I told you the picture of the first sacrifice. This Gladys took this picture while we were there. And she sent it to me after last week's message. And I don't know how well you can make it out, but that's, of course, Adam and Eve, and they're looking upon the sacrifice that was caused by their first sin. And then I told you that there were so many other things that were impressive at the Creation Museum and the Ark. But this one really got me, because you can't see it, because I know I can't even see it that well from here, so you probably can't from back there. But these sheep that are laying there on the altar to be sacrificed, they've been skinned. And it was hard to even determine what they were until you looked real close at them. And, I mean, I was standing as far as I am from the picture to the actual sacrifice, model of it. And it just broke my heart to think these poor little innocent animals that had been sacrificed, not for anything they did, but for what Adam and Eve did. And it just made me realize the cost of my sin, because Christ paid the price for all of our sins, not just collectively as a group, but individually, and we each have a part of it. And the guilt that's on their faces, it just made me realize that I don't want to be messing around with any kind of sin. I don't want to play around with it, because it still costs Christ. Somehow, in the eternal scheme of things, it still costs Christ for the sins that we commit. The scriptures say that in Revelation, it says that when we see Christ, he will appear as the Lamb that was crucified from the beginning of creation. So I don't understand all that, other than I know it does cost him pain when we do sin. So that's something I wanted to just share and show you the actual picture that we saw. There was a couple other pictures on there too, I think, Jim. That's one of the mock-up dinosaurs there, and that's when I first saw him. Didn't know if he was real or not there. We also went to a horse farm. This horse that we saw, he let him out of the stall and let us pet him. This is in Kentucky. And I was petting this horse, and I said, how much does this horse cost? And the guy says, $80 million. And I quickly stepped back. I didn't want to be accused of injury. But it's amazing the value that people are putting on these animals for breeding purposes. I think there was one other picture, too. Our group, picture of the group that went with us. I think that's on there. No? Okay. Anyway, we were about half of the group. So that was a good time. We had a great time. Several of us want to go back again because even though we went there, we didn't really have a lot of time to spend. I think you could probably spend about 8 hours in each place, and they only allowed us about 4 hours in each place. So there's a lot of stuff we didn't get to see. So we might plan a church trip, just our church, and get some kind of a vehicle that'll carry us all, or we can caravan up there. So that's something that down the road I'd like to do. Okay. Okay, last week, or 3 weeks ago, we finished up chapter 9. Remember, just a little reminder, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all kind of related. And if you've got your little booklets, I had given you kind of chapter titles to write for those three chapters. And then this particular chapter, chapter 10, chapter 9, we realized that God as the potter could choose to do whatever he wanted to do with Israel. And that was the title of that chapter, was God's sovereignty in his past dealings with Israel. Sovereignty means you're the ruler. You can do what you want to do. This chapter, chapter 10, speaks of God's equity in his present dealings with Israel. So we have past, present, and next chapter is going to be the future. And then last chapter was sovereignty. And then this chapter is God's equity. What's the difference between sovereignty and equity? Sovereignty is power, and equity is fairness. So we're going to be looking at God is fair in his present dealings with Israel today in chapter 10. Now the chapter itself can be broken down into three more sections. The great thing about the book of Romans is it's very organized. It's thematic, and Paul took his time when he went through and wrote it. And it's a treatise on, you know, basic Christian faith and on what it all means. So if you have your little booklets and you want to jot a couple notes in chapter 10, and then we'll go through and follow up. But here's the three parts of chapter 10. Verses 2 through 4 shows that Christ is revealed as Savior to all Israel. So verses 2 through 4 is Christ is revealed to all, and then verses 5 through 15, he's received by some, and then the last verses 16 through 21 shows that Christ is rejected by most. So that's where we're going today. That's the three sections of chapter 10. Christ is revealed to all, he's received by some, but he's rejected by most. Now it's dealing with the Jews. This whole chapter is dealing with the Jews. But isn't that the same with the Gentiles? Isn't that the same with us? Doesn't Christ reveal himself to all of us? You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about how God reveals himself, even to people who've never heard of him. Through nature, God reveals himself to all of us. And isn't it true that some of the Gentiles have received Christ as Savior? We have. But all in all, he's been rejected by most. So really, the Jews aren't any different than the Gentiles. I wonder about the percentages. I have no idea. But the percentages of Jews who receive Christ, I wonder what that percentage is compared to the percentage of Gentiles who receive Christ. If anybody wants to try to do some research on that, that would be an interesting topic to research. But there's the breakdown of this chapter. So let's get into the chapter. I don't know if we'll be able to get it all in today, but we'll start on it. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul saying here that Israel is somewhat like himself at one time. They were sincere in their attempts at righteousness, but they had the wrong knowledge. They were not, they thought they were pleasing God, but they were sincere, but sincerely wrong. And so you see that so often, even today in the world. There's a lot of people out there who are striving to please God, and they're sincere in their desire to serve God, but they're sincerely wrong. I'll give you a couple of examples. I remember seeing a documentary one time on TV way back, years and years and years ago. It had something to do with these monks, Tibetan monks, that were protesting how they were being treated, I think, by the Chinese. And they would sit in the street and they would douse themselves with gasoline and set themselves on fire. They would sit there and literally burn themselves to death and not even move. And I thought, wow, that's unbelievable that somebody would do that, that had that kind of sincerity. But in reality, they were sincerely wrong in what they were doing. They weren't pleasing God by doing that. The same as the Filipinos are known for, on Easter, allowing themselves to be crucified. Every year, I don't know, 5, 10, 15 of them will allow themselves to be crucified. That doesn't honor God. They're sincere in what they're doing, but they're sincerely wrong. And probably the most graphic example of it is in the Muslim world, when on 9/11, when they flew those planes into the towers, they thought they were serving God. They were sincerely wrong. The question is, how do we respond to this? Well, as far as the Muslims go, there's actually, I think, two appropriate responses. One is a governmental response, and I think the governmental response should be swift and severe and punishing for what they did. There's also a personal response that we Christians should have, and that response is to realize the root cause of the problem is they don't know Christ. Now, maybe those were lost causes. I'm sure they were. But our job as Christians is to infiltrate that culture with the Muslims and share Christ with them. Because if we can do that, then those types of terror attacks won't happen because their hearts will be changed. So in the meantime, our government has a different job, and I want them to do their job, but we have a different role as Christians. Remember, our good friend Cash Godbold, who spent his whole life ministering to Muslims on the Sahara Desert. And we had many conversations about his experiences, and I asked him, I mean, how do you reach a Muslim? And he said, it's a hard group of people to reach because they're so dedicated to what they're doing. He said, but I have found that the most successful way to reach Muslims is to build friendships first. And from the friendship, base of friendship, they will, over time, they will listen to what you have to say. But just to preach to them, he said, it's very difficult. Let's get over to verse 4. It says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, there's the end of the first section. Remember I told you the first section is Christ is revealed to all. Christ is the culmination of all, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He's revealed himself to everyone. The law is over, is what that's saying. There's a new sheriff in town, Paul is telling us. And the new sheriff is Jesus. And on his badge, it says grace. And that's the way Paul is saying, from this point on, this is the way we please God, is by grace and believing in Christ and submitting ourselves to Christ as Lord of our life and asking him to forgive our sins, not for following the law as it was before. Verse 5, it says, Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. He's talking about the old way of righteousness. He says, the person who does these things will live by them. The problem is you can't live by them. You can't follow the law. On the day, you might remember, on the day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, on that day, about 3,000 people died. You remember? next big event that occurred when the law changed to grace was the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, and he preached Christ to the people, and the Holy Spirit came down. And on that day, the scripture says, about 3,000 people were saved. So here you have two perfectly parallel pictures of what happens when you try to live by the law, you die. What happens when you live by the Spirit, you are saved and you live. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith, now he's going to be talking about the law, now he's talking about faith, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the deep. Now, I got to be honest with you. I read those verses for years and years. And I said, what does that mean? Ascending into heaven, bringing Christ down. Going into hell and bringing Christ up. What does that mean? And I wondered about those verses. And I've studied and I've checked what different commentaries say. And I found a commentary that I think really nails it on the head. And it helps me to understand it. I hope it helps you too. I think what he's saying is that these two attempts to ascend into heaven and to descend into the deep are basically the two types of paths that we take today when we try to please God or please God, other than by accepting Jesus Christ in faith. There's two ways that the world tries to reach God. They try to ascend into heaven or they try to descend into the deep. What do they mean by the two? Well, ascending into heaven basically means philosophy, going up into the clouds and to think philosophically about what it means to please God. And there are people who do that, who, in the world's eyes, who try to outthink life and God, and they try to complicate things and figure things out on their own, using their brain to do it. Psychology, psychiatry, there's no room for God in most of that. There's very few psychiatrists and psychologists who, as their foundation, start with God as a being, as a person. Most psychologists, psychiatrists start with the philosophy that there is no God. Everything is what you see, hear, and touch. And if you can't touch it, feel it, see it, hear it, then it doesn't exist. So they use the philosophy to try to go through life the right way. So that's ascending into heaven, trying to go up in the clouds and figure things out. Descending into the deep, I believe, means to dig in, to study the Word itself, focus on the Word, but not focus on the Spirit of God. Try to, by your studying, make yourself so smart that you can figure everything out on your own. Those are two different pathways that oftentimes people take. And what Paul's saying is, you don't need to take either one of those paths, verse 8. But what does it say? It says the Word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Paul's saying it's real simple. You don't have to study your whole life and get degrees and be smart. And you don't have to try to philosophize and reach some kind of seventh plateau to understand life. He said it's simple. It's right there. It's in your heart. The message concerning faith that we proclaim. Here it is. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's really quite simple. It's on a childlike level. The cookies are on the bottom shelf. We can all reach them. The secret is that Jesus is not known through theology, and he's not known through philosophy. knowledge of the more detail. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. I remember when I was in law school, told this story, but it's been a while, it's a short story, but I had a roommate who's Catholic, and on occasion we would get to talking about spiritual matters, and he was putting his faith in his church. Now, he didn't go to church that often, twice a year, you know, a lot of Catholics do that, and we were taking a class together. It was a contracts class, and I said to him, his name was John, I said, John, you know, I took this verse, and I said, do you know there's a contract there in verses 9 and 10 of Romans? And he says, what do you mean? I said, I read him the verse, and I said, with a legitimate contract, you have to have an offer, and you have to have an acceptance, and you have to have what's known as consideration. There has to be something of value that you're offering and accepting. And I said, it's all there. I said, if you, that's the offer, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. I said, what is the consideration? I said, Jesus died on the cross. I said, that's the value of the contract. And he got it. He understood. And I said, you know, all you have to do is those two things. Believe in your heart, and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. And you've got a contract with God. When you die and you go before heaven, you can waive your contract and say, I got a contract with you. I'm allowed to come into heaven because of my contract. Well, he liked that. And he prayed with me and he accepted Christ. And then he got so excited about it, he would go home every weekend, and he would go home and he shared with his Catholic parents. And he came back one weekend and he said, hey, I talked to my mom and dad, and he said, they accepted the contract. They both got saved too. And it was just a blessing to know how simple it is to get saved. It's just faith. It's just believing in faith. So we don't have to study a lot. We don't have to philosophize. So that's why I think that verse makes more sense to me now. Let me read it to you again and see if it kind of makes more sense to you. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend from the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That seems to make sense to me. I hope that helps you a little bit. You know, this is probably a good... Well, let me do one other little thing and then we'll wrap it up. Why do we believe with our hearts and not our minds? Since it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. Why does Paul says use your heart instead of your mind? I think there's a very, very simple reason. I'm going to give you two examples and we'll close with these. It's so easy to change your mind. You know, I sometimes change my mind about a subject 10 times a day. I was sitting in front of the TV not too long ago thinking, you know, I really like a nice bowl of ice cream. And I said to myself, and this is all silent, she doesn't know any of this is going on. I said to myself, you don't need a bowl of ice cream. You're gonna gain weight if you eat that bowl of ice cream. It's too late today to eat ice cream. I'm not going to eat ice cream. Okay, no ice cream. I decided that in my mind. And then about 5 minutes later, I said, you know what, this really sounds good. And I argued with myself again. Now, we just talked about this 5 minutes ago. We went through the reasons you shouldn't eat the ice cream. You're not going to have any ice cream. I said, okay, you're right. No ice cream. 5 minutes later, I know ice cream just really sounds good. This happened to me probably 5 or 6 times before I finally went up and got my bowl of ice cream. But my mind changed back and forth. I don't know if you guys do this. Am I the only one that does this? But it's so easy to change your mind. But when something gets in your heart, it's not easily changed. I'll give you a story about the mind, and let me give you a story about the heart. And I'm going to use one of my children for example. My son, Stephen. A lot of you know Stephen. fact that he doesn't verbally communicate with people. He's the quietest child we've ever had. I think he actually sits around and thinks about ways to shorten his sentences. You ask him a question and he will give you the most concise answer as possible. And he will not ask you any questions. Now he's a great guy and he's friendly and he's fun to be around. He just won't talk. That's just Stephen's personality. Well, Stephen had a girlfriend in high school. And we didn't particularly care for this girlfriend, but we try not to, be too demanding on him, impressing him. But Stephen also had a great relationship with his sister, Margie. They were kind of far enough apart that he was her little brother, and she babysat him as he grew up. And they just have always had this really tight, wonderful relationship. And to this day, it's the same way. Well, Stephen had this girlfriend, and she noticed that he spent a lot of time with Margie. And if he had a problem, he would go to Margie and talk about the problem with Margie and all this. And she started getting a little bit jealous about it. And she thought, you shouldn't spend so much time, You should spend more time with me. It was just nothing other than pure jealousy. And one day, she said to him, Stephen, you spend too much time with your sister. You need to spend more time with me. And Stephen, in his concise language that he practiced so eloquently, said two words to her. He said, "We're done." And that was it. And the reason he said, "We're done" to her is that his heart was locked in on Margie. He had confidence in her. He believed in her. He loved her. He had been through many things with her. And this girl was attacking his sister. And when he said, "We're done," it's his way of saying, "I'm not changing my heart about the way I feel for Margie. You have room to come in, and I would welcome you in, but you're asking me to cut off something that's a good thing." So Paul says, it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It is with our heart that we believe in Jesus Christ. And that is why we don't walk away from Jesus. And if somebody tries to get us to walk away from Jesus, we can turn to them or to it or to whatever distracts us and say, what two words?
We're done.
We're done. We're done. Our faith, our heart is with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day again, this day that we can gather together. Open your word. Study your word. And Lord, as we're getting into these just inspiring chapters of Romans, where Paul just lays out things so beautifully for us, we pause today on this one verse, and we once again want to say to you, you have our heart. We're not going to change our heart. We believe in you. And because of this relationship that we have with you, we know that someday we're going to be welcomed home to you. And we're going to see with our eyes, with all our senses, we're going to experience you that right now we can only experience by faith. But until that day, Lord, we give you our heart. I pray that we will not be distracted by anything that would want to come between us, anything that we want to say. You shouldn't spend so much effort, so much time, so much love in Jesus Christ. Let us give you an alternative. Give us the conviction, Lord, to say, we're done when that happens. So thank you for that relationship that we get to enjoy. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today that has not truly given their heart to you, they will not go out these doors today until they have settled this matter. They have come up here and professed publicly that they want to dedicate their heart to you and that they're not ashamed of the gospel, up his closing hymn.